Morning, Grace Community Church.
Good morning, Elder Al.
It's a privilege to be here today, and I thank the Lord for all his goodness that he's shown to each and every one of us. Verse 2 of that last hymn that we just sung, in Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. We're going to be talking today a little bit about what happened upon the mountaintop, and we're not sure if it was Mount Horeb or Tabor. There's big debate on that matter, but we're going to be looking more at what happened on that mountain more than anything else. Commonly, we all know it as the Transfiguration. But you know something? He wants to not only reveal himself to you and I, but he wants us to believe in what he did. And as we look through this, we're going to focus in on just how this all came about. And to do that, we're going to have to go back a little bit to the beginning of Matthew. We're going to take a look at the background, and the passage that we're going to look at is going to be Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 8, and we will read that shortly. But in the meantime, after Jesus was baptized, I believe when he was 30 years of age, did you know that most of the priests in that era had to be 30 before they could assume the duties as a priest? I did not know that fact until I started preparing this today, for today. Jesus' ministry began when he returned from the wilderness. He chose 12 disciples, and he mentored them. And as they followed him, they went wherever he went. And as they were going around, crowds started to gather. Crowds gathered to hear him. Crowds gathered to watch him heal the sick, cast out demons, give sight to the blind, raise people from the dead. Along with those miracles, there was also two unique ones where he fed 5,000 and 3,000 people on two different occasions. And that was just referring to men, of course. The total was a lot more than that. Others followed him to try and trick him or to catch him out on some of the things that he was teaching. Jesus taught these followers by means of parables. What is a parable? We know that a parable is what? A story with a hidden message, right? And Jesus taught all the time in parables. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 14a, we read, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, it will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled." We have to remember now that these disciples were in training. After Jesus taught using the parable, they would invariably come up and ask him, "What does this parable mean?" Another parable which he spoke, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the disciples in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "I will open my mouth in parables and will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." So we're being exposed to the secrets of God and his goodness and his mercy. People who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? They're not exposed to this. They're not exposed to his goodness. And this brings us to chapter 16 of Mark and of Matthew, and chapter 8 of Mark, where we read, "Jesus went out with his disciples to the village of Caesarea and Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist,' and others said, 'Elijah,' and others, 'One of the prophets.' And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. In Matthew 16, verse 16, we read Simon Peter's reply, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Doesn't that open our eyes of to who, just who Jesus is? Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven." John MacArthur comments on this. He says, "This is the apex of Mark's gospel. It is also the midpoint of Mark's gospel. Everything leads up to it, and everything flows away from it. To acknowledge Jesus is to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is to make the right judgment concerning him." Peter made that judgment not for himself only, but also for the apostles and all the disciples that were with him, that followed Christ, that is. What Peter said here is verified in the passage before us. What Peter said by faith, he will now see by sight. Remember, Peter makes this great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and the anticipation that the kingdom would come immediately. But no sooner had he made this confession when all of a sudden the Lord Jesus in verse 31 starts to begin to teach them that the Son of God must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus would continue to talk of his future, but the disciples were convinced that Jesus was going to subvert the authority of Rome and set up his kingdom on earth. You know, when Jesus was at his mock trial, he reiterated this fact that he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, after 6 days, in verse 2 of Mark 9, we read, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain, apart by themselves." Peter, James, and John were to be witnesses apart from others. The high priest, the high point of Jesus' visible glory was, as well as the low point of his humiliating agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were to see it. They were to be witnesses of this. In Matthew 26, we read that he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." These were rare privileges that these three men had. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go into except Peter, James, and John, and the father of the girl who was dead. And we read that in Luke 8:51. We would do well to remember just who it was that these men were going up the hill with. Philippians 2, verse 6 to 7 says about the Lord Jesus Christ, "Who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in the human likeness." You'll also remember that in the previous chapter, Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." At this time, we're going to turn to Mark chapter 9, if you could stand as we read verses 2 to 8. Mark chapter 9, 2 to 8. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. When he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what he was saying, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with him, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, as we continue in your word today, Lord, we just ask that you would open your word to us, Lord, that you'd open our eyes, open our ears, and give us the understanding. Lord, we know that there may be some even that do not see what we see, and we just pray that you'd open their eyes and their hearts too, Lord, to understand just who Jesus is and what he has done for each and every one of us. And Lord, I just pray that you'd give grace to me as I retell the story that I've been studying for, and Lord, I just ask that you'd bless the time and your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to move on to the first point, the appearance and witness of Christ's glory. Moses was called to meet with God up on the high mountain. After 40 days, he came down, and the children of Israel were afraid because they saw his face was shining. It was so bright that the people became afraid. And so to do this, he had to cover up. What did he do? He covered up the glory. He covered up the glory that he'd absorbed while being in the presence of God. Moses was up that mountain for 40 days. And he was totally in the presence of God's glory, because the cloud that he went up into speaks of his glory, and we'll look more at that as we go on. In a number of circumstances in the scripture, we see that the Lord's presence is made known in the form of light. It is often white light. Remember Paul? Well, it was Saul before he became Paul. He was exposed to the bright light where Jesus changed his heart. However, the children of Israel were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. For these pillars represented both his presence and his glory. This is our goal today, is to experience his presence. We've seen his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But this glory, when the temple was constructed and they started using it for sacrifices, and once a year he would go in and offer a sacrifice on behalf of all the people in Israel, this glory filled the temple, and this was known as his Shekinah glory. Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of God on earth, whose presence is portrayed through natural occurrence. The word Shekinah is the Hebrew word meaning dwelling or one who dwells, and also means he caused to dwell, referring to the divine presence of God. We don't have a visible manifestation of the divine presence of God, although you can often see when people have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going around and meeting different people, you can tell just sometimes by their demeanor that they know the Lord. I remember when I first became a Christian, we would walk around town, we would meet someone, and this person was always smiling and happy, and immediately you say, do you know the Lord? Oh, yes, we do. And you know, that's the kind of glory that we see, because his presence in their hearts is starting to change them and reflect his glory. In the case of the lesson in the scripture, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up a high mountain while the rest of the apostles stayed where they were. They were going to have a mountaintop experience like they had never, ever experienced before. Verse 29 says, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Mark 2 says, the last part of the verse we read, he was transfigured before them. What then does transfiguration mean? The supernatural and glorified change in the appearance of Jesus is what transfiguration is. In Mark 9:3, we read, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became light, white as light, almost like lightning. Zodahitis, in his commentary on Matthew, says, "The transfiguration is a momentary reversal of this humiliation, a temporary repositioning of two permanent forms, one to the foreground and one to the background. Since the Lord Jesus is always God and man, the change is a relative positioning of forms, not the absolute replacement of the one by the other. The passive voice is used for the triune God's action on Christ's humanity. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all reposition the form of Jesus Christ, unveiling and forwarding his deity while veiling his humanity, placing it in the background. The Son of Man was then passive from the standpoint that God the Father did this, and yet active from the perspective that whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." For a long time, I used to believe that Jesus just laid aside everything to become a man, to walk as man in this world. But as this guy says here, that's not what happened. He veiled it. He covered it up. And it's only as we come to know the Lord that he uncovers things for us. Have you ever been reading God's word and then all of a sudden you read a verse and the lights go on? That's God revealing his word to you in a special way. These three men, in other words, got a glimpse of glory of Christ before he took on the form of man. And they also were able to see the glory and glimpse of what was ahead for Jesus. Matthew Henry says he took three, a competent number to testify what they should see. "For out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." This is according to Matthew 18:16. Here we have three witnesses in glory, three witnesses chosen by Jesus to proclaim this, but only after his death, burial, and resurrection. Warren Wiersbe had this to say. He says, "The word transfigured gives us the word metamorphosis. It is change on the outside, which comes from the inside. When a caterpillar builds a cocoon and later emerges as a butterfly, it is due to this process. Our Lord's glory was not reflected, but it was radiated from within. There was a change on the outside that came from within as he allowed his essential glory to shine forth." In other words, he'd taken the veil away for that period of time. His appearance changed, his face altered, his clothing was bright and lightning flash, dazzling white. Think about how bright the lightning flash is. Just one streak of lightning tends to light up a whole lot of area, doesn't it? Can you imagine how bright that mountain must have been? These men never experienced anything like this. This experience was both affected and changed these men. Peter in his epistle says this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from his excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard the voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So you can see that he never forgot anything that happened out there. John 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." 1 John 1, verses 1 to 3. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. The scene we have was a scene in glory. MacArthur says Jesus always possessed that glory but kept it veiled until this moment. He acknowledges in John 17 that he had the glory from eternity, but it was veiled, it was covered until the moment. This is the glory that one day will be fully revealed. And Matthew 24 says, He will come in full blazing glory. Revelation says the people are going to see the glory and they're going to cry for the rocks and mountains to fall upon them to hide them from the face of His glory. Matthew 25:31 says the same thing, His coming in glory. Revelation 19 describes Him coming in glory, full blazing glory. Matthew Henry again comments, The substance of His body remained the same, but the appearance of it were greatly altered. He was not turned into a spirit, but His body, which appeared in weakness and dishonor, now appeared in power, with power and glory. Christ was both God and man, but in the days of the flesh, He took on the form of a servant. In Philippians 2:7 read, that He made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He drew a veil over His glory, over His Godhead, but now it is in His transfiguration, He put all the veil, put by that veil and appeared in the form of God. What an amazing scene that had to be. I sometimes think about the picture of the temple being torn in two while they're making offerings to the Lord, when Jesus yielded up the ghost, His spirit, to the Lord God Almighty. And how that temple was torn from the top to the bottom. That curtain was probably in the region of this thick. There were so many layers to it. No man could do that. Only God could tear that curtain. And what did this do? It just revealed a new way of access to God, to His glory, to the place where He dwells, the place where He rules. While Jesus was living in the flesh, living as man, the transfiguration pictured His past and His future. What were they talking about? Let's move on to verse 30 and 31 of Luke 9. It says, The accomplishment in Jerusalem. And behold, two men talked with Him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in the glory and spoke of His decease, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Elijah and Moses were the law, represent the law and the prophets. They were both deliverers. Together they represent the prophetic tradition that points to the Messiah. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's palace with the authority of a king's son, but later identified himself with the people of Israel, the children of Israel. Moses was chosen by the Lord to lead captive Israel out of Egypt. He was not only a prophet, but also a priest, a mediator, and a miracle worker. Elijah was the prophet who walked in obedience to God and communed with Him. He raised a widow's son, provided food for them, confronted evil, and challenged the prophets of Baal. Moses died and he was buried by God. His body was never found. Elijah was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. Elisha's servants insisted on looking for him. They looked for 3 days, but they never found him. While his body was being displayed in brilliant light, Elijah and Moses appeared talking to Jesus, and they were speaking of His death. The word death in Greek text is exodus. Jesus would lead the people of God out of bondage of sin in a new exodus through his death, a new Passover and resurrection, and he would constitute a new people called the church. That's us, folk. That's us. He's brought us together after saving us from our sins. Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus in glory as they spoke of his exodus from this world. Jesus had already been telling the disciples the fact that he, as we'd previously mentioned, from that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and then be raised the third day. The disciples had heard Jesus tell them this. Now they were hearing it from two other witnesses. These guys were talking about Jesus' death. Moses and Elijah, who appeared with Jesus, were speaking about the exodus from this world back into glory. Does that mean that they were talking about his death, burial, and resurrection and his return to glory? I'm sure it did. His exodus or his departure, even though they were in glory, Moses and Elijah may have been encouraging Jesus for what lay ahead for him. Remember when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he had a heavy heart. He had a real heavy heart because he was going to be made sin. He who knew no sin was going to be made sin for us. The disciples heard Jesus tell them this. Now they were hearing it from Moses and Elijah. The program was set. He was God, yet he was veiled in the flesh of mankind. God had become a man to accomplish what no one else could accomplish. He was to be made sin on the cross so that God could pour out his wrath upon sin. The Lord says he could not look upon sin, and now he was going to be made sin. Under the law, the sacrifices were offered to cover and atone for sin. Those sins were not blotted out, yet because Jesus had not yet paid the price for sin of mankind, this practice would cease after the death of Christ had occurred. You may remember that when the earth quaked and Jesus yielded up the Spirit, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And this opened up a new way of access to God, which was via the cross of Calvary. The high priest, or the Old Testament mediator, would no longer mediate for the people, as Christ had now become the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all." Listen to what Hebrews 10 says, verses 4 to 10. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired or taken pleasure in sacrifices and burnt offerings and the sin offerings,' these were offered in accordance to the law. Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Dropping down to verse 14, "For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now where there is remission for these, there is no longer offering for sin." Why? Because Jesus paid it all. When we repent of our sins, and the blood of Christ, which was shed for our sins, not only cleanses us from our sins, but it removes them from us. Psalm 103, Verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I wonder if Peter, James, and John had any idea as to what the long-term implications of this event meant to them, the other disciples, and the effects that their future ministry would have on the lives of those whom they would witness and minister to. Of course, Peter was being Peter, and we move on to the action of Peter and his astounding response from God. Verse 17, 4 to 5 in Matthew says, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, is it good that we are here? If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and the voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In the previous chapter, after Jesus had explained that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and be killed and on the third day be raised, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He said, far be it from you, Lord, that this shall ever happen to you. You see, Peter still had in mind that he was going to set up his kingdom here on earth. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. As Peter remembered these things, he had this to say, and of course, Peter would be Peter. He said, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. When a person is fearful, he or she is apt to say anything just to be heard. One other commentator that I looked at, D.L. Aiken, asks this question. He says, is Peter placing Jesus on an equal standing with Elijah and Moses? Does he think that up on the mountain in isolation is where God wants his workers? Peter was so excited and so scared that he just had to say something. His mind would catch up with what he was saying long after the cross and the resurrection. We will never understand that person and work of Christ apart from the cross and the resurrection. Leave them out, and he is best a moralist, and at worst a self-destructive fool. Leave out the cross, and there is no atonement. Leave out the resurrection, and there is no victory over sin. In sinful weakness, we would avoid the cross, stay on the mountain, and make ourselves comfortable. In contrast, Jesus will embrace the cross, ascend Calvary's hill, and drink the cup of suffering filled with the wrath of God. He was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and the voice said from the cloud, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The Lord God overshadows them with a cloud of his presence, interrupting Peter. Mark 9 says they were terrified. Luke 9 says they were afraid as they entered the cloud. The three disciples were more than ever in the presence of the Lord, and it is no wonder that they fell on their faces to the ground. After all, they had learned that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and if you should see him, you could die. So they had a very deep respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. This cloud, his Shekinah glory, overshadows and envelops them. There is no need for man-made tents. Rather, we need the presence of the Holy Spirit and the living God indwelling in us. God now speaks words that thunder with authority and embodied with meaning. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. This was Yahweh, who called Moses from the burning bush, guided the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt to the promised land, and land in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This was God who met Elijah on Mount Horeb and came to him in quiet whispering voice. This was the father of Jesus who had called the three disciples and whom had traveled the sea and walked the hills of Galilee with him. This was the father who would give his son for the redemption of mankind. They heard his voice coming out of the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And again at Jesus' baptism, the father identified Jesus as his son and declared himself as his father. These three disciples experienced a glimpse of the realm far beyond their human understanding. No wonder they were afraid. They did not know what to say. It was, however, indelibly printed on their minds for the future ministry after Jesus had ascended into heaven. The Father forcefully commanded, "Listen to him." The context shows that the Father was reprimanding Peter for his impulsive desire to build three tents in this location to commemorate the event. From the human perspective, Peter had again tried to do the right thing but had not waited for God's leading. One of the words that three words that we need to remember today is listen to him. We're going to close with the application for both you and I. It's extremely important that we have the presence of the Lord in our hearts and in our lives. His eternal presence confirms who he is, our God who cleanses us from sins, providing us with robes of righteousness. Have you got a robe of righteousness? Has Jesus given you that robe of righteousness? You know, at the cross of Calvary, he took our sins upon him and imputed his robe of righteousness on us so that we could be pure and clean. Isn't that amazing? Do you have the presence of the Lord in your life? Is Jesus your Lord, and how is it that you can love him? Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel, yet he could not understand why Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." Of course, we have to go back to John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18 to hear about this one. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And verse 17 and 18 are often left out. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If you have not believed in him, sad to say, but you're already condemned. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? What about you? Have you truly believed in Christ for the saving grace that he has been offering you today? There's a big difference between knowing Christ and what he has done for you as a sinner and believing with your heart for your salvation. You know, it's often been remarked that people miss heaven by 18 inches, distance from the brain down to the heart. You can have it in your heart, in your head, but you don't necessarily have it in your heart. But if you have it in your heart, it's also in your head. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We love Him only because He first loved us and gave Himself for us. The Philippian jailer, when the earthquake occurred in Acts 16, he came running to Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household." What then must you do? Call out to Jesus. Ask Him to have mercy on you. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are sinful people. We need to call upon Him. Seek the Lord, Isaiah 55 says. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth confession is made, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Have you confessed your sins? Have you believed in Christ? Do you know for sure that you have savingly believed? The only chance that we have to believe is while we're alive here on this earth. As we heard yesterday, Jane believed before she went into eternity. So she's with our Lord, thank goodness. But if we don't believe, there's a problem. Scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And then Revelation 20 verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. How horrible that must be. Let's pray, shall we?